Please rise for the reading of the Gospel. The next day, the great crowd that had come for the festival heard that Jesus was on his way to Jerusalem. They took palm branches and went out to meet him, shouting, "Hosanna! Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. Blessed is the King of Israel." Jesus found a young donkey and sat on it, as it is written, "Do not be afraid, daughter of Zion. See, your king is coming, seated on a donkey's colt." At first, his disciples did not understand all this. Only after Jesus was glorified did they realize that these things had been written about him and that these things had been done to him. Now the crowd that was with him when he called Lazarus from the tomb and raised him from the dead continued to spread the word. Many people, because they had heard that he had performed this sign, went out to meet him. So the Pharisees said to one another, "See, this is getting us nowhere. Look how the whole world has gone after him." The Gospel of the Lord. You may be seated. Grace, mercy, and peace from God the Father and Jesus Christ, his Son. Amen. Welcome to Palm Sunday, the first day of the week of a week that became known as Holy Week. Traditionally on Palm Sunday, under the common lectionary, we quickly fast forward ahead from palm leaves to the end of the week when Jesus is arrested, put on trial, and crucified. But I think Palm Sunday contains a lot of pieces of the puzzle that we've been looking at. And so this morning, we're going to spend some time on Palm Sunday. In our text today, including what we read in the narthex as we processed in, and the reading that you heard from John, we have some pretty inexplicable things happening. Here Jesus rides from the Mount of Olives into the city of Jerusalem on a donkey, of all things. The people greet him with this strange word, Hosanna, and they're waving palm branches and throwing their cloaks on the ground. Jesus pauses before he gets to the city, as we'll read, and he weeps. What is this all about? It kind of reminds me about reading a tale from ancient history, and I don't know any of the characters. I don't know the setting, and I don't know what's happening until I go through and look at it at a little bit deeper level. Of course, by the end of this week, Jesus will be dead, nailed to a Roman cross, and the very people that greeted him with Hosanna will be shouting, "Crucify him." There's a lot to unpack. Now, I'd like you to do something for me this morning, and I hope the reasons will become clear as we get into the message. When I say, "Lord, save us," I want you to take your palm branches and wave them in the air and say, "Hosanna." Okay? Can you do that? Okay. Let's go back to the beginning of our story this morning. We're going to start on the Mount of Olives. Now, here's a picture of the Mount of Olives as viewed from the Jerusalem side of the Kidron Valley. Why are the Mount of Olives so significant? Well, in the Synoptic Gospels, Jesus begins his ride. John doesn't tell us where he begins the ride, but in the Synoptic Gospel, the three writers, Matthew, Mark, and Luke, are all very clear that Jesus begins this ride on the donkey from the Mount of Olives and proceeds towards Jerusalem from there. You might remember that at the end of the week, the Mount of Olives is where Jesus goes to pray. And it's on the Mount of Olives, in the Garden of Gethsemane, that Jesus is arrested and brought back across the valley to the house of Caiaphas to be tried. So we know the Mount of Olives has significance in the New Testament, but is there other significance before that? And actually, yes, there is. If you take a look in the book of Zechariah, one of those prophets in the Old Testament that we rarely look at, it's one of the last books of the Old Testament, we find an interesting thing in Zechariah chapter 14. verses 3 through 21. And I'm just going to read verse 4. And on that day, his feet will stand on the Mount of Olives. This is a prophecy that's talking about the coming of the Messiah. And that God will fight for the people of Israel beginning on the Mount of Olives. So we see that one of the importance of the Mount of Olives is the fact that this is where God had prophesied that the Messiah would stand to fight for Israel. Here's a picture of Jerusalem on the other side of the Mount of Olives. So you can see the Kidron Valley today. And of course, you see the Dome of the Rock, which is a Muslim house of worship, standing on top of the platform where at one time the temple would have stood. Our second item of interest is the donkey. Why is Jesus riding a donkey this morning? Here's a medieval mosaic of Jesus riding the donkey from a Byzantine church. On a side note, I've always thought it was interesting how he procures the donkey. He tells his disciples, go to a certain house and there you'll find a donkey and untie it and bring it to me. And if anybody asks why you're untying it, say the master has need of it. And I've always thought either Jesus prearranged that or this is kind of like Jedi mind tricks. I've always kind of wondered that story. It seems interesting to me. But anyway, Jesus is riding a donkey. And we can look back in Scripture and question, why a donkey? Well, the first one, of course, is that another verse in Zechariah, because if one of the events of the day comes from Zechariah, it'd be reasonable to think that another one might come. Another one is Zechariah 9:9, where we hear these words, rejoice greatly, O daughter of Zion. Shout, O daughter of Jerusalem. Behold, your king is coming to you, lowly and riding on a donkey, a colt, the foal of a donkey. So we see that prophecy suggests that the Messiah would ride in on a donkey. But is there any deeper meaning than that? And yes, there is. If we go even further back, and I won't read these references, but even further back in the Old Testament, into the book of Judges, we found that donkeys were commonly ridden by the judges in the book of Judges. They were ridden from village to village to dispense justice amongst the villages of Israel. This is in the time before there was a king, and so the judges served as appointed men and women that were to mete out justice amongst the people. And they rode donkeys. The good judges are described in the book of Judges as having ridden many, many donkeys. And that becomes sort of an expression for how good of a judge they were. If they rode many donkeys, it meant they went out and did their job well. Kind of like today, we might think of in campaign season, we often hear whether or not somebody's actually cast votes in the Senate or the House of Representatives, and it's an indication of whether or not they were doing their job. In the book of Judges, whether or not they rode their donkey was an indication of whether or not they did a good job as a judge. So today we can see that Jesus, by riding his donkey, is saying he is the Messiah, but he's also a righteous judge who has come to judge the people in righteousness. But finally, we understand this to be a lowly animal. This isn't a war horse that Jesus rides into Jerusalem. This is a lowly donkey, the sort of animal that a farmer might have, the sort of animal that you might find out in the villages. Every year during Jesus' life, Herod Antipas, well, at least when once he became king, Herod Antipas was the son of Herod the Great, who you recall from the Christmas stories. Herod Antipas, the son of Herod the Great, had his palace in Caesarea Philippi, and every year he would ride into the city of Jerusalem and enter through the western gate in a great procession, where he would ride a war horse and he would be flanked by guards dressed in the Roman style. And everyone would know that Herod was coming to Jerusalem to make a sacrifice at the temple. Jesus is obviously presenting to us a contrast between the powers of this world and the kingdom of God that he has been preaching throughout his ministry, that he is riding in through the eastern gate on a donkey. Now, the eastern gate was also well known to the people of Jerusalem as having been the gate that the Messiah would someday enter through. Here's a picture of the eastern gate today. And one of the things that we see of the eastern gate today is that it's been all bricked up. And that actually occurred during the Muslim occupation of Jerusalem during the 8th century. When the Sultan decided that if that's the gate that the Messiah was supposed to enter through to liberate the city, he would brick it up. And not only that, but they put a right in front of the gate, they put a cemetery there with the idea that no righteous Messiah would walk through a cemetery to get into the gate. So we see Jesus entering as the Messiah, as a righteous judge, as someone who's coming in humility. What about the palm branches? The palm branches also have a lot more significance than simply being like a flag that you might wave at a 4th of July parade. Palm branches go all the way back to the book of Leviticus. And you might remember that Leviticus is actually like a textbook for the Levitical priests. It's the rules and regulations for making sacrifices and performing other rites in the temple. And in Leviticus, the rites of the fall harvest festival, which was called the Feast of Tabernacles, is described. Now, the Feast of Tabernacles was designed as a way to allow the people to remember what they had come from and who they had been. And you might remember that they were slaves in Egypt, and God brought them out of Egypt. But for 40 years, they wandered in the desert. And so the palm leaves were in part designed to be cut down and put on the roof of small shelters that the people would build and then live in during the Feast of Tabernacles. And so the palm leaves sheltered them from the sun to remember what their ancestors had gone through in the desert. It's still used today during the Feast of Tabernacles. And this is outside of the wall, the Wailing Wall in Jerusalem. This is an Orthodox gathering of Jews, and they're using palm leaves, a little bit differently shaped than the ones that we have today. But here's another picture of the Feast of Tabernacles in a traditional Jewish setting where they're waving the palm leaves. Now, here's the way that the palm leaves were used during the worship service of the Feast of Tabernacles. The people would use the words of Psalm 118, which Judy read this morning. And in Psalm 118, there was a phrase, "Lord, save us." Now, in Hebrew, that phrase was contracted into the word Hosanna. You might think of Jehovah as one of the names of God. And so the Ho of Hosanna comes from Jehovah. And then Zana would be a contraction for save us. So Hosanna means Lord save us. Now go ahead and say it. Hosanna. Okay. After they would shout Lord save us from Psalm 118, they would perambulate or walk around in circles in the courtyard 7 different times shouting the words of Psalm 118. They would then pray turning to the north and the south and the east and the west, shouting Hosanna all the time, which remember means Lord save us, Hosanna. Now there's one other instance in history that is significant for the palm leaves and for the words Hosanna. During the Maccabean Revolt, that you might remember is the part of history of Hanukkah. It's when the Macedonians under Antiochus were ruling over the land of Judah or Israel. And Antiochus declared that the temple in Jerusalem should be a place of worship for Zeus. And he had a statue to Zeus erected in the Holy of Holies, and he himself sacrificed a pig on the altar in the Holy of Holies. Now, knowing that, Jews and Christians as well recognize the Ten Commandments as God's law, and that one of the most important God's laws is to not make a graven image. And then there were also many, many dietary restrictions in Judaism, and pigs were certainly considered an unclean animal. There were many who rose up in rebellion against Antiochus's act. And they were led by a man named Judah the Hammer, or Judah Maccabees. And Judah eventually gathered together an army and drove the Macedonians out. And when he accomplished that, he rode back into the city, and the people who had been not permitted to celebrate the Feast of Tabernacles under the Macedonian rule, the people lined up along the road into Jerusalem, waving the palm branches that they'd been not allowed to wave, and they shouted, "Lord, save us! Hosanna!" as Judah Maccabees entered into the city. And so we have a long history of the palm branches representing the Feast of Tabernacles, the religious heritage of the Jews, the coming of a triumphant Savior. It's charged with meaning. Now we have to ask this morning, what did the people expect of Jesus once he entered the city? Well, I think we can gather from our reading that the people expected someone who was going to be a military ruler. They expected Jesus to come in and, you know, create coalitions and build an army and conquer the Romans. Jesus was hailed as the Messiah. And sometimes we forget that when we say Jesus Christ, we're simply using Christ, that second name, not as a last name for Jesus, but the Greek word that means anointed one, the Greek word that would be Messiah. Well, there were dozens of would-be messiahs in the first century AD, and every single one of them attempted to take power through military means. Most of them were put down by the Romans. The people expected Jesus to be doing the same thing. But what did he do when he entered into the city? He cleansed the temple instead of rallying the people to his cause. He told the priests in the temple that they were not honoring God rather than having them become his spokespeople. He did all the wrong things as far as the people who expected him to become a military leader were concerned. They wanted God's salvation on their terms. And by Friday, they would turn their back on him. I think our first takeaway from this for our own individual lives is that sometimes we expect God's salvation on our terms as well. We expect prayers to be answered on our terms. Sometimes when we meet others who are the least of these, we expect them to respond to us on our terms. And so, see, we're not too much different sometimes from the people who greeted Jesus. One of my favorite songs from Garth Brooks, who I think I talked about a Garth Brooks song a few weeks ago. Another one of them was, "One of God's greatest gifts is unanswered prayers." I don't think that God doesn't answer prayers, but sometimes he answers them in ways that we don't expect. Because so often, when we go to God in prayer, we're praying for things to happen the way that we want them to happen. We're wanting the outcome to be the outcome that we already have in mind, rather than accepting God's salvation the way that he intends it and his providence the way that he intends it. During this Holy Week, we have an opportunity to ask ourselves if the prayers we lift up to God are on our own terms or on His. We have an opportunity to reflect upon our relationships and ask, am I loving my neighbor on my own terms, or am I loving my neighbor in the place that they are at, on God's terms? And we pray, Lord, save us. Hosanna. When Jesus approaches the city in Luke 19, 41 through 44, he weeps over Jerusalem. Why would he weep over Jerusalem? He says, your enemies will build ramparts up to the top of the walls and you'll be crushed. And that's exactly what happened. Within 40 years after Jesus' crucifixion, the city of Jerusalem had been utterly destroyed. In AD 66, there were in fact three different people who claimed to be the Messiah. And they started uprisings in the north, in the south, and in the center of Judah. And at first they seemed to be successful. They were defeating the Romans. But then Rome sent in the 10th Legion under the command of the future emperor Titus. And after a 3.5-year siege of Jerusalem, where the city was completely without water, was completely without food, finally the Romans burst in and they killed over 1,100,000 people. 90,000 slaves were brought back to Jerusalem. One more. And for the leaders in the temple, the special objects of the temple were hauled off as booty of war back to Rome, as depicted on the Arch of Titus that you can see in the Roman Forum today. The temple and every major building in the city was torn down until no stone was left upon another. Only the foundations, in most cases, remained. And this leads us to our second takeaway today. Jesus says in Matthew 7, there are two paths. There's the narrow, difficult path of peace that leads to salvation, and there's the broad, wide path that leads to destruction. We know Jesus is the narrow path. But what does that mean to say we believe in Jesus and that we follow Him? It means that not only do we see and trust Him as our salvation, but we do what He commands us to do. We go the extra mile. And see, for those that were following the broad path, you don't go the extra mile for a Roman soldier. You try to ambush him and kill him. Love your enemies. And for those of the day following the broad path, that wasn't the right thing to do, to love your enemies. You're supposed to hate the Romans. Jesus said, when you get struck on one cheek, you turn the other cheek. And of course, for those that were following the broad path that leads to destruction, you don't turn the other cheek. You try to stab them in the guts with a sword. The broad path led to violence and bloodshed. It was the path that said that might is right, go ahead and just do it, look out for number one. And for the people of Jerusalem, it ended in their destruction. Jesus lays out the way, but the broad path, the easy way, the broad path is the easy way. And it's the one that always seems to make the most sense to us. It seems the most logical. Bashar Assad, the current president of Syria, he's been the ruler of Syria for a number of years, has taken the broad path. He said, might is right. I will remain the dictator. And there's 220,000 people have died in the Syrian conflict in the last few years. There's 4,700,000 refugees. 68% of the school-aged children of Syria are losing an education because they can't go to school. And more killing isn't leading to peace. But this is true everywhere. You know, the broad path is the path that says, number one, look out for number one. If it feels good, do it. Bemidji right now is the epicenter of a deadly heroin epidemic. There's been 7 deaths and more than a dozen non-fatal overdoses in that area. And the number of people that are impacted by heroin in northern Minnesota is staggering. It's part of the broad path. Last week was St. Patrick's Day. And during the week, I had an opportunity to read a little bit about Ireland. And one of the things that we sometimes forget about Ireland is that just 20 years ago, Ireland was embroiled in what were called the Troubles, conflicts between Protestant groups and Catholic groups in Northern Ireland. But there was one man that took the narrow path. His name was Father Alex Reed, and he worked and lived amongst the people of West Belfast. And starting in 1982, when he first attempted to free some hostages, and then continuing in 1988, when he was pictured around the world in newspaper footage where he was kneeling. This is Syria. You can keep going, Michelle. This is Father Alec Reed, where he knelt giving last rites to a boy who had been shot. To 2005, when he was part of the decommissioning, he worked consistently behind the scenes, talking to people in both sides, trying to bring people together, trying to understand the conflict, trying to work on their terms, trying to understand that God had a way, and he was able to help to broker peace in Northern Ireland. I forget sometimes that Jesus calls me to the narrow path, and he calls each one of you to the narrow path, the path of going the extra mile, of loving unconditionally. And sometimes I fall off of that path. So during Holy Week, we have an opportunity to ask ourselves, in my life, which of the paths laid out before me is the path that leads to destruction? And which of the paths is the path that leads to peace? Am I still journeying along the path with Jesus? We pray, Lord, save us. Hosanna. Now, here's the good news. In proclaiming, Lord, save us, Hosanna, today, we are proclaiming that we have a Messiah who has overcome the world. He goes before us in humility, in righteousness, and he is our all-forgiving judge. Always rejoicing, we place our faith in him, knowing we have a future of hope as we strive in the here and now for the kingdom of God in our communities. Lord, save us. Hosanna. Always rejoicing, but not in our triumph and not in our strength, but in God's mighty hand. The last time that the Bible mentions the palms and the word Hosanna is in Revelation 7, verse 9, where we find the great throng of those clothed in white robes, which is why I wore my white robe today. It says, 7:9. It says, after these things I looked, and behold, a great multitude which no one could number, of all nations, tribes, people, and tongues, standing before the throne and before the Lamb, clothed with white robes, with palm branches in their hands, and crying out with a loud voice, saying, salvation belongs to our God, and sits on the throne, and to the Lamb. Hosanna. Lord, save us. Hosanna. May we, too, stand with robes of righteousness, waving our palm branches and shouting, Lord, save us, on that last day. Amen.